Grace and the peace of God, which was won for us on the cross, be with all of you. The word of God that is before us today is taken from two passages, one from Matthew 12, 38 to 40, and the second from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, as printed. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Philippians 1, 21 to 24, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Your fellow redeemed, because Jesus lives. 3 weeks or so ago, a new pope was elected by the Catholic Church. And there have been many, many comments made upon that election. One man said, quote, "No one does religious ritual better than the Catholic Church." It was said by others that the Pope would retire to the Room of Tears after his election because of the burden of his office. Another said that the Pope must function as the moral compass, not only of the Catholic Church, but of the world. And one priest stated that the Pope would, quote, "preach the gospel," end quote. But we ask ourselves, what gospel, what good news is the Pope going to preach? What do great ritual, lots of tears from a sense of his burden, and teaching morality, what do they have what do they have to do with preaching the good news about Christ? Where is the good news to be found in a church that emphasizes that the sinner must do penance for his sins, make pilgrimages to sacred shrines, to confess to the priest, abstain from certain foods, and on and on? Where is the good news in all of these burdens? Does the church, on the altars of the Catholic churches and in the homes of the people and on the rosary, does that cross speak good news? It's a crucifix. It's a crucifix. It is indeed good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on Good Friday for the sins of the world. That's why we call it Good Friday. But the cross on our altars is empty, and there's a reason for that. Paul says in our text that Christ was delivered for our transgressions. I'm sorry, I forgot to read Romans 4:25, which says, "He was delivered for our transgressions and raised again because of our having been declared righteous." Paul says there that Christ was delivered for our transgressions. That, if you will, is the crucifix. But then he immediately adds the good news. Christ was raised again because of our having been declared righteous. The word crucifix means a body fixed to the cross. Fixed. To be encouraged to gaze continually upon a crucifix where the body of Christ is fixed to the cross encourages a burden upon a conscience that may be aware of its sin, but it is so troubled that it cannot escape this burden unless there is also, and more so, the proclamation that this Christ who was fixed to the cross died, was buried, and is raised again from the dead. And because of that, we know that God has declared the world righteous and free from the burden of sin. If Christ be not raised, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are still in your sins. That's the gospel. when the empty cross and the empty tomb do not receive the emphasis, then guilt and doubt give way to despair. And then we can be more easily made the prey of men who tell us that we must somehow make satisfaction for our own sins. The resurrection of Christ does make a difference. Some of you, not me, in a few weeks, you are going to take the seeds and you're going to plant your flowers and your vegetables. And you do that with a certain amount of faith. You look at the smallest of those seeds and you wonder, where's the life? It sounds kind of dead in the package. In fact, you rattle it, sounds like death, sounds like bones, something dead and lifeless rattling around in that seed package. And you wonder where the life is. And it's only when you plant the seed in the ground, it's only from the ground that the fruit can rise up. And in that fruit that rises up from that seed that appears to be dead, and the fruit rises up, then you know that there's life in those seeds. The rising up from the ground proves the life in the seeds. When Christ came, he came in great humility, as the seed of the woman, in great weakness and smallness like those seeds. But he also promised great things to those who believe his word. To those who trust in him, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the living water. I'm the living water that bubbles up continually unto everlasting life. In other words, Jesus said, I have life in myself. He comes in great weakness as the seed of the woman, but in him, in this seed, is eternal life. Now the Jews knew that he spoke with great authority. They didn't deny that. He didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees who were just parroting what it said in the Torah, the law of Moses. He spoke with great authority, but the great majority of the people who heard him, they were all about do-it-yourself religion. They had no time and they had no stomach for this gospel of forgiveness through this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's son. They would not receive the gospel of forgiveness, the truly good news. They wanted a sign from him that he was the Messiah. They wanted a sign so powerful that they would be forced to believe that he was the eternal Son of God. And they expected him to give it to them. They demanded it. And the only sign that Jesus said that he would give them is the sign that he mentions in Matthew 12 in our text, the sign of the resurrection. He could have given another sign. He could have sent one angel to wipe out all the Roman armies and done what the Jews wanted him to do. But no, there's a single sign that he's going to give them, and that's the resurrection. Because he said to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. Only the sign of his resurrection from the dead would show that the Father had sent him, number one, that his word is true, number two, and that we have forgiveness of sins, number three, because his sacrifice was accepted. Now the Jews understood what a difference the resurrection would make. And so they paid the guards to lie about it. But the stone, as you heard in Ephesians, the stone which the builders rejected, the Jewish builders, became the chief cornerstone, became the basis of the Christian church, the temple of God, the spiritual house. Through the resurrection, Jesus proved the truth of his word. He proved that he is the Son of God with life in himself. And as he lives, so also we live. Not only forever in heaven, not only forever in heaven, but now, right now, we are eternal in this life, in this earthly body. Feel alive today? I mean, truly alive, as Jesus says. The resurrection of Christ makes a difference to us also today because it is the basis of our Christian way of life and our hope in death. Let's read that Philippians text again. You notice what Paul says here. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I can't tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. Paul is revealing to the Philippians the conflict that was going on in his mind. It was a blessed conflict. He's not running from this conflict. He's privileged to be able to have this discussion with himself. Those who suffer long and sense that the earthly end is near will often weigh the riches of continuing to live, or the blessing of continuing to live, against the blessing of death. They'll weigh these two. They'll go back and forth, the gain of life versus the gain of death that lies ahead. You know Shakespeare's Hamlet, and you know the conflict that was in him. Here was a man, the hero, who weighed the evils of life against the evils of death, and the sorrows of life against the terrors of death. He was throwing these things about in his mind. And the only reason that he chose to live over taking his own life was because he concluded that the terrors of death would be worse than the troubles of life. That's pretty negative, don't you think? That's why it's called, one of Shakespeare's tragedies. There's always tragedy. The tragedy here is that Hamlet says, I gotta live. I'll fight through the sorrow, because the idea of death, too horrible. How different is Paul's words here to the Philippians? He weighs the riches of life and the riches of death. He says that he's hard-pressed to make a choice between the two, life or death. If Christ is our life, then we are going to find ourselves in the same situation. We will say with Paul, by God's grace, for me, to live is Christ. What does that mean? It's easy to say. These are one-syllable words. For me, to live is Christ. It means that the very essence of our life is so wrapped up and secure in Christ that it's not wealth and it's not honor. It's not even an eternity in this world. None of these things matter to us. The aim of our whole lives is Jesus Christ. Nothing but him really counts. He's the bottom line. He's the top line. He's everything in between. Nothing can be lost in his service if he is our life. Nothing is lost as we strive to keep his word, to obey his commandments, and to share the message that is truly good news with the world. We lose nothing if our life is Christ, if we live in him. That's what it means. For if for us to live is Christ, then in the midst of our suffering and our sorrow and our sin, we are going to find him, our living Redeemer, to be our refuge, our Redeemer, our life, in the midst of the worst of conditions. If for us to live is Christ, then he himself will be the most satisfying goal of our earthly lives. We are going to seek him, to know him better from his word. We're not going to have the attitude after confirmation, I know it, I've learned it, nothing new here. We're going to always seek him, to know him better. As Paul said to the Ephesians, to increase in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. If to live is Christ. And our prayers will find him always nearer than before. You understand what that is? That means you don't give up praying. You keep praying, and each time you pray, if to live is Christ, then he's nearer to us with each prayer that we say. Paul says, though, to die is also gain. The same Christ who's our life here on this earth is also our life in death. And that's why Paul wrote to the Romans, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Romans 14. To die is gain, because death is not the end. It's just a glorious new beginning for the Christian. In fact, Paul speaks of death as a loosing. And the Greek word there for loosing means to loose a ship from the dock so that it floats out freely. And that's what death is for us. The moment we die, we are loose from this sinful nature, from all the limits that our flesh puts upon us, from all the sorrow and the sin, and we're clothed with a new and glorious body that lasts forever in glory. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul asks in Romans 7. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his answer. Christ's resurrection proves that he's made death our servant. And death has become a door that helps us to escape. We go through that door, the door of death, and we leave behind us all sin and sorrow and suffering. So death becomes as harmless as a bee without a sting. Finally, Paul says to die is gain because to be with Christ is far better. Now, this belies what we are sometimes told, that death is kind of a soul sleep. And then people get all wrapped up in what happens to the soul when it dies, when it leaves the body. Where does it go? I saw last night on TV, there's a short Gospel of Mary, so-called. And it was this false gospel, of course. And part of the argument of the gospel is what happens when the body and the soul are separated. None of that is of any account. It doesn't matter. Paul simply says, to die is better. To be with Christ is better. We don't pass into some kind of soul sleep when we die. We pass immediately to Christ. We see him immediately. And we are not only with him immediately, but we are also with those who have trusted in his resurrection. And we are then one happy family. And we see one another and we know one another. That's one of the joys of heaven. Someone asked about that last week. If to be with Christ is far better, if we get to look on him who has redeemed us and not be destroyed by his visage, if there's true glory in heaven and joy, how shall we not be able to see one another and all the beloved believers who've gone before and after? Now, we can become so tired of the wretchedness and the sin and the wickedness all around us and what's in us. And we can sound so negative when we go on and on about what is going on in this world. And people then wonder, I hope they wonder, I hope that they see the other side. They ought to wonder when they look at you, a Christian who's not a Puritan, who's not self-righteous, who's not down in the dumps and stern all the time. They ought to see in you someone who is peaceful, at peace with God because of Christ. Not just hanging on the cross, but risen from the dead. And they see in you someone who has a sense of humor. Someone who can at the one time complain about the wickedness in the world and in ourselves, and yet still enjoy life, have a sense of humor, be at peace with oneself and with others. And they wonder at that. How can that happen in this world? And many of them are so disturbed. Recently, a longtime Christian friend told me, once again, I'd heard this some years before, but he has a tendency to repeat himself in his old age. He said to me, people ask him the same question. They wonder how he can maintain a sense of humor, how he can enjoy life in this fallen and falling world, and his answer is always the same. The world is sinking like a ship, but I'm getting off. True? Absolutely. That's how we keep our balance in Christ. We are always joyful, no matter how low we become. We are always positive, no matter how negative things seem. Never without hope. It is an exciting and wonderful privilege to be able to share the good news, to be able to defend the truth of God, which alone saves. It's a wonderful privilege. It's exciting to live today in this world, no matter how difficult it may be for you and me. It's exciting and wonderful if you have the stomach for it. That's the question today for the church, for all of us. Do we have the stomach to stand, to celebrate, even in the midst of all that is negative and wicked? The message we preach and live is under constant fire, and it's not going to get better. That's going to get worse. Once, when Martin Luther was in danger from his enemies and under duress, severe duress, because of the gospel he preached, and even experiencing fear because of Satan, some of his friends saw him tracing on the table two Latin words. And those two Latin words were, vivit, vivit, he lives, he lives. That was a simple summary of the life of Martin Luther. The difference that the resurrection of Jesus Christ made in his life. He lives, he lives. Therefore, I live. Not only then, but now. In the shadow of the cross, in the glory of the empty tomb. May our risen Lord and Savior make a difference in our lives too. Today and every day and always and forever. Amen.